Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll pick up the reading, like I said, at verse 18. Paul here is in the middle of a prayer that he's offering on behalf of the Ephesian church. And so we find in verse 18 him praying thus. Let us hear now the very words of God. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, which when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Would you pray with me, please? Father and our God, as we come now to this portion of our worship in a sermon and sacrament, we pray that these things which we often refer to as means of grace would really truly be that for all of us, that through the instrumentality of a sermon and the instrumentality of bread and wine, you would indeed communicate grace to us that would bring new life and restore and renew and bless and not return empty or void, but accomplish all that you would have it to accomplish. We are your servants, Lord. May our hearts be fertile ground to the grace that you now long and desire to communicate to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So one of the questions that sort of a classic evangelistic question, and it's a question that if you're a member of the church, you've been asked at least once, is this question. And it's sometimes it's referred to as a diagnostic question because it helps to know whether a person truly understands the gospel. And so the question is, you know, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And typically, the way someone responds to that will tell you whether they're trusting in Christ alone, which is the answer we're looking for, right? Christ alone, and that he died for my sins, and I'm not trusting in anything else. But we often hear other answers, and while that's a helpful question to sort of discern or try to discern where someone's at, I also think that there's some limitations to it that I want us to think about this morning. So I think in some ways the question tends to propose the Christian life as something that happened a long time ago, okay? Are you trusting in that Jesus died for your sins? Well, that was, you know, when 32 AD or whatever that year was. So something that happened a long time ago. And then, so that you'll go to heaven when you die. So now we're thinking about something that's going to happen in the distant, in the future. And sometimes the period between what Jesus did for me and the life everlasting sort of gets downplayed sometimes. And what I want to talk about today is the ascension of Christ and his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Because that doctrine really does speak to what Jesus is doing right now and what we're supposed to be doing right now and who we are right now. We sort of passed over March 25th. December 25th, we knew what that was. That was Christmas Day. May 25th was Ascension Thursday. You notice how this doesn't get as big a big airtime, right, as Christmas or Maundy Thursday or Good Friday or Easter. Somehow Ascension Thursday sort of gets lost in the shuffle, particularly in our circles where we follow a rather loose church year. I think that the ascension of Christ is one of the most neglected yet important doctrines that we believe as Christians. And it's this that I want to turn to. What does it mean that he ascended into heaven and that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father? Remember, in the Apostles' Creed, this is the part that shifts to the present tense. He is, which means he is seated, which means that's what he's doing on July the 2nd, 2017, this morning. And what does it mean for us that he is seated? Because it's critical in understanding who we are and how we're supposed to live and how we define ourselves. And so let's turn to this subject. Paul's been talking here in this prayer. He's been talking about the great power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he describes Jesus as now having ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And notice the implications now that he is raised, ascended, and seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every title that can be given, both in this age and the age to come, and placed with everything under his feet. I know we talk about the resurrection quite a bit, and we celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But resurrection, technically, not totally unheard of in the Bible. I mean, we have other resurrections, right? The son of the widow of Zarephath, for example, in 1 Kings, was raised from the dead through the prophet Elijah. The Shunammite woman's son was raised from the dead through the ministry of Elisha. There's a strange story in 2 Kings where a man is hastily buried into Elisha's grave and in contact with Elisha's body is resurrected. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain in Luke, and also Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Of course, there's the classic example of Lazarus who was raised from the dead. There's this really weird reference in Matthew about after Jesus was crucified and there was an earthquake, and there's this passage that really gets unexplained of the resurrection. It says many holy people were seen walking in Jerusalem that, you know, were resurrected. Tabitha was resurrected through the ministry of Peter in Acts, and then Eutychus by the ministry of Paul. So, okay, granted, resurrection's rare, but they've happened in the past. But all these people died again, didn't they? In fact, these were technically not resurrections. These were examples of people being raised from the dead. But what's unique about Jesus and puts him and his resurrection aside from these others is that he rose never to die again, which means in his rising, he triumphs over death. He wins victory over death that he then shares with his church. And now this victorious Christ, risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what does that mean for us today on January the 2nd, 2017? Well, one of the things that means is that the one, think about that, this is so amazing. The one who rules over everything, with the name above every name, who is sovereign over all things, is one of us, is a man. God-man, for sure, but has all the essential properties of what it means to be a man. And it is this man, this Son of Man, who is described as having all authority and power and dominion and a title that's above every title this age and the age to come, and whom God has placed all things under his feet. That person thus described is one of us. He's a fellow human being. The God-man, for sure, but still 100% man. Often I'm surprised when I've asked people, like, is Jesus human right now, as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father? And I'm surprised how many Christians sort of hedge on that. They're guarded with how, because, but the answer is yes, right? The resurrection and the ascension means he took his humanity with him. He didn't leave it on earth and depart without it. It went up with him. And that means, dear friends, that in 2017, that means you have a God who gets you. One reigning who is one of you, who knows what it means to live a human experience. J. Oliver Buswell says it this way. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ has from eternity and has never ceased to have all the attributes of divinity. But since the incarnation, he has and will never cease to have all the essential attributes of humanity. It is the nature of man, created in the image of God, though fallen in sin, yet redeemed by the grace of God, to enjoy eternal blessedness with God in immortal form after the resurrection. Therefore, whatever are the essential attributes of humanity in the resurrection and in the unfolding vistas of eternity, our Lord Jesus has all those essential attributes. He is one of us. I mean, that's, when you think about that, that's really mind-blowing. When we talk about the incarnation being a mind-blowing mystery, this is a mind-blowing thing as well, a mystery. But it gets even better. If you're looking at your Bible, look at verse 22. Now, he's described that he's seated, he's got all this authority and power. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Now, you follow me? Now, for who is he doing this? You see? Look at the words, for the church. You see that in verse 22? His ruling as the ascended Son of Man, he does it for the benefit and well-being and blessing of the church. Wow. That means he is the advocate for the church. That means he is strong and mighty to save the church. that he is for the church. He's on the side of the church. He's pulling for the church. He supports the church. He defends the church. He encourages the church. He forgives the church. He brings comfort to the church. He brings encouragement to the church. He's doing it for us. He gives hope for the church through trials and through suffering and through disappointment. He helps and preserves the church through trial. He protects the church from enemies. He works all things together for the good of the church. He loves the church. He defends the church. He sends the Holy Spirit to be present with the church. He rules and reigns in sovereign majesty for the church. Try to put your mind around that. But it even gets better than that. It's not just that Jesus is up there on the throne saying, you know, I'm really rooting for you guys down there as my church. And just know I'm 100% behind you. It's more than that. It's that the church is actually his body on earth. So when he is for the church, that means he's for his own body, which is the same thing as him being for himself and his purposes. They're not separate anymore. We are the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body, right? This is a typical analogy and that the Bible uses to help us describe who we are. He's the head. We're the body. The head has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, which means the body's right behind. Whatever happens to the head happens to the body. It guarantees that we too will be raised and ascended bodily in the resurrection, co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Because the head is at the right hand of the Father, the body will arrive shortly. And that's a guarantee. Did you catch that line that you sang in this unfamiliar hymn? The last line says, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Okay, so the spirits in heaven, they're happier than you are. They're happier than I am. But they're not more secure. Because Christ is the head of the church. The victory and triumph of the head guarantees the victory and triumph of the body. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 49. Here's a great question for those of you that come out of the Dutch and Reformed heritage. The question is, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? That's sort of what I'm talking about this morning. How does it benefit us? First, here's the answer. It pleads our case in heaven in the presence of his Father. He pleads our case in heaven in the presence of his Father. He pleads your case. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven. I guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And then third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. And by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. What an amazing thing that he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Now, let me say one more application about this, is that he being seated then also would mean that his kingdom is now fully established. Remember, Jesus' message was always, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near you, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Well, Christ now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father means his kingdom is in place and he reigns in heaven over his church which means we are citizens of that eternal kingdom. So we need to get a different view of what the kingdom of God is for us today. I think a lot of Christians think of it like this. The kingdom of heaven is that thing that I go to when I die. My body goes into the ground and my spirit goes to the kingdom of heaven up in the sky. And that's the good news. The kingdom of heaven is actually much richer than that. The kingdom of heaven is actually the kingdom of heaven having come down to us in Christ. And through the gospel of Christ, we're reconciled to God. And now he reigns above so that we can truly say now, not in some future date, but right now on July the 2nd, we are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And we're called to live with that identity in mind. We're called to be people at work about the kingdom. We're to be Christ's body on earth, seeking to follow Christ on earth as if Christ makes his appeal through the body. We are called to communal Christian living, where we are learning to more and more die unto ourselves and live kingdom values. The kingdom is about new life and new creation. We've made a break from the old creation. We are citizens of the eternal kingdom. And that's how we're to be living, right? It's because of who we are in Christ. We're supposed to be loving one another, right? Forgiving one another, bearing with one another, growing together as the body of Christ. It also means that we're to be about doing kingdom work in the world, which means we should care deeply about things like injustice and poverty. We should be having the heart of Jesus in this world towards the people he had his heart turned toward, like those marginalized, those most vulnerable. We're called to deeply care for this world as Jesus deeply cared for this world. We're to see ourselves as good stewards of the planet. These are kingdom values. Teresa of Avila, a Roman Catholic mystic, said this. She says, Christ has no body now on earth but yours. No hands but yours. No feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which to look out Christ's compassion to the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with to bless men now. So, yeah, we missed May 25th, didn't we? Ascension Thursday, 40 days after Easter. But these two events of December 25th and what was this year, May 25th, really do represent a significant period of time where the kingdom of Christ and his victory has been established and has come. We should have great confidence as we live our Christian lives that the one who is on the throne is one of us and rules and reigns for us. And we should live out the call and the identity that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me, please? I'd invite you to pray the Lord's Prayer with me right now. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, glory forever. Amen. I'd ask the elders if they might come forward and seat down here in front of me. So this table now that we come to, this means of grace called the Lord's Supper, also looks backwards to something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. So there is a backward looking to this, right? We're looking at something that happened in history. There's also a forward looking part of this, because it reminds us of that great banqueting hall, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is a picture of all the church gathered around the table of God, reconciled, forgiven, accepted, loved, welcomed. It's a picture of heaven, this is. But it's not just past, and it's not just future. Let's remember that we come to the table of the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so there's something right now that he communicates to us through this supper. Apostle Paul says that you need to examine yourself and to not partake of this in an unworthy manner. So it would be really important that you are here this afternoon, this morning, as someone who believes these things that we've been talking about, that you have trusted and received Christ as your Savior, and you're trusting in him alone, not anything that you do for your salvation. You receive him as your Lord. So this is a time of really drawing near to him. As there's music playing, as things are being distributed, a time to draw near to Christ, grateful and thankful to him, to confess sins. Let us draw near to him as he feeds us with his grace through his supper. So our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he prayed and broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Thank you.
Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who comes to me will never be thirsty again." Possibly use to express wonder of that and our response of thanksgiving and praise. Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh Lord, we thank you that you are even now for us. And we receive that solemnly into our hearts, that as the church